Welcome to Daniel 17, The Cost of Discipleship. As we go through our studies in Daniel, you've noticed that we've had to go ahead and we've had to go behind to put Daniel into context. It is a far-reaching book. It has been, unfortunately, turned into a series of stories for children. There's nothing the matter with that for children. Unfortunately, when these children grow up, they either outgrow the stories and throw the Bible away and walk away, because after all, they're just stories. In every religion, every mythology has stories. Or they're just stories. And as adults, they do not grow beyond the fact that these are just stories. They keep them within the confines of Daniel, but not within the historical context of Daniel. And thus, they rob themselves of the depth that Daniel is and Daniel contains, and that we're trying to bring out in these particular studies. Now we're going to go back and look at several points from our previous lesson to put us into context, so that we can spring from there into today's lesson, which will then prepare us for the next lesson. And that is why it's called expository teaching. I'm really not much of a preacher. I'm more of a teacher. I want to teach you how to read the Bible, how to study it, so that you can then go back and study it. And you preach to yourself. You draw your own life lessons from it. I cannot tell you how to apply what we're learning to your life. That is between you and Christ and the Spirit. There is no one who can tell you how to do that for your life. It is you. Now, if you just put this down and walk away, you got nothing. You literally have condemned yourself, because you will be standing before Christ, giving an account for everything that you hear. And if you did nothing with it, that tried and true excuse, "I forgot," will not avail you much. You forgot because you didn't study it. You forgot because you didn't read it. You forgot because you didn't make it yours. So I urge you to take this to heart, to study it, to search it out like the Bereans did in the book of Acts. Read the scriptures. Read the references. Pray on it. Meditate on it. I do not claim to be the font of all knowledge. That belongs to God. I'm only telling you what I have learned from my studies at this point in time and in my life. There are studies I've done several years ago, and when I go back and look at them, I say, my goodness, I need to redo that. Because I have deeper insights, broader insights, however you want to phrase it. I'm saying, you know, I kind of didn't understand that point. At the moment, I did not know what I did not know. But now that I go back, Now that I know what I didn't know then. And that's why we don't just read and study once, but it's a continual lifelong process. That will take all eternity. You think you're going to die and spend the rest of eternity in Christ, floating on a cloud, singing songs. That is just sad. He made us for a purpose, and it was not to do nothing. So the elephant in the room is the furnace of fire that burns. That is how the actual phraseology is in the Hebrew. Furnace. And it's a furnace of fire. And the direct object of that fire, what that fire is doing, is burning. When you talk about the burning fiery furnace, you're just adding adjectives together. But that's not how it is in the Hebrew. It's not a bunch of adjectives slapped in front of furnace. In fact, you have to go to the Septuagint to even find the word furnace. It's kind of not really there in the Hebrew. And we've talked about this in the past. The Hebrew that we have came to us around 1000 AD. It's the Leningrad Codex, and it forms the basis of all Hebrew Bibles today. And except for pieces of manuscripts of the Old Testament or certain books that have been found over the millennia, and they pretty much agree with the Leningrad Codex, but there are certain aspects where the Leningrad Codex and the Septuagint do not agree. And thus, when we add the word furnace, we're adding it from the Septuagint, which, believe it or not, references manuscripts over 1,000 years before the Leningrad Codex. And so that is why I went ahead and left the word furnace in there. Even though it's not really there in the Hebrew, it is in the Septuagint. And we're going to compare the two together. And authorities down through these centuries have left that in there. And I'm just not an expert enough to say throw it out. But let's put it in the right order. It's a furnace of fire. Because it is a metaphor to us for the lake of fire that burns for all eternity. And so we want to keep the emphasis on why the fire is there. It is there to burn. And we want to understand that. We want to grasp that. Nebuchadnezzar and Satan through Nebuchadnezzar is threatening believers with his fire, except his fire only burns the flesh. It doesn't touch the soul. See, that shows the weakness and the fallacy and the lies of Satan and those who follow him. See, it was a threat to force God's believers into recanting so that Satan can, and we know the name in Hebrew means accuser, it's Hasatan, the accuser, that's what he does. It's actually a descriptive label of what he continually does. He accuses the brethren before the Father. Now, he used to do it in heaven. Since Christ died on the cross, secured salvation, he's been kicked out of there. You don't get to do that anymore. That doesn't mean he's not running around here accusing us to us, making us fearful. making us tremble, making us doubt and fall away. And we want to make sure that we are not of that number that fall away. Because remember what Christ said, he who saves his life today will lose it tomorrow in the second death. We do not want to be of that number that fall away. We want to also remember that this image is not about the gods. That is a surrogate excuse. In other words, it's a fake excuse. It justifies Nebuchadnezzar's lie. But in actuality, it is self-worship. That is why he gets so angry. That is why he grinds his teeth. Is because if you do not worship him, Daniel's God said he is the head of gold, and you do not acknowledge that, then you have to burn. You have to be eliminated. Except he kind of got the wrong message. And he's lost. And lost will always get the wrong message. I don't care how clear you are. I don't care how persuasive you are. I don't care how logically coherent and consistent you are. They will never get the right message. Do not make the fallacious argument that you can meet the lost on their ground and win them over. You meet them on their ground, and you have lost. Because what is the point of them coming to your ground? They can't find it. God has to reveal it to them. Well, the main issue here is it's not about worshiping the gods. And if you don't worship the gods, then, well, the gods demand you die. It's about not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. Just like the image in Revelation 13 that we talked about in our previous lesson. When you do not worship that image, it's not about dissing Satan. You're already lost. What does he care? It is about forcing believers to make that choice. The lost will kneel. They'll kneel for threat. They'll kneel for food. They'll kneel because they agree. They're lost. They're sinners. It's all about sinners. And sinners agree with sinners in the basic aspects that God is not good. So yes, they'll kneel. It's the believers that you want to force to recant, so you can show God, like Satan stood before God and said that Job would disavow God. Now, Satan was absolutely correct. And when you read through that, those chapters in that book carefully, Job does indeed accuse God of injustice. And Elihu tells him. Elihu tells him right to his face, Job, you an evil, wicked man. See, Job was only called righteous by God because God was going to save him. This was how God was going to do it. Because Job was picked before eternity, before creation, in eternity past. So from God's present tense perspective, Job was saved. But in earth time, he hadn't quite gotten there yet. This was the process by which he was going to get there. And I know people disagree with that. Think it through. But the true challenge is, who is God? Who is your God? Nebuchadnezzar says, I am God. I have made this. I have set this up. Thus, the challenge is between gods. Kind of ish. But it's the same challenge as between Pharaoh and Moshish. But there's not the nine trials. There are not the nine signs as there was in Exodus. There is just the one. Kneel or die. You see, the true message that Nebuchadnezzar missed, but God has not done with him yet, is that God's kingdom supersedes all kingdoms, even Nebuchadnezzar's. Now it's time for honesty. The dialogue from these three men, who speak with one voice, shows that they are resolute in their resolve to worship God alone. These men act as one, they speak as one. Are they mindless robots? Of course not. Are they in complete agreement on every aspect of their understanding of God? Probably not. Some more mature than the others? Or some less mature than the others? Probably. That's just reality. But so what? They spoke as one. Because the challenge here is not the depth of your knowledge. The challenge here is not the breadth of your knowledge. In fact, the challenge here isn't about your knowledge at all. The challenge here is about your fear. It's about your relationship with God. See, it doesn't matter in the long run what kind of theological answers you can give. I know people that have memorized answers, and they can spin them off at a heartbeat. But that's not salvation. Salvation is the conviction of doing right. When you're all alone, and you're still doing right. Then when Satan changes the stage dressing, you're still doing right. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't spend time not learning? No. Of course not. Why set yourself up to be beat up by Satan? We are here to learn and to study the Word of God and apply it. That is what discernment is. That is how we mature in Scripture. Why do we want to stay little babes? Hebrews 5:14. The writer says, this the stuff I want to teach you, but you idiots, because you refuse to learn. Why would you do that? Why would you hobble yourself like that? Now we know that the Chaldeans were the same ones in chapter 2 who were embarrassed when Daniel gave not just the interpretation, but the actual dream itself to Nebuchadnezzar. When they couldn't, they said, nobody's ever asked this. This belongs to gods. Daniel says, yeah, it does. And my God says, here's your dream. Since he gave it to you, he gave it to me. And here it is. That validated his interpretation, which is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He didn't want any fly-by-night interpretation. He's heard that all his life. In fact, for him to experience honesty is very rare. And he doesn't do well with it anyway, as we're going to see. Because he's spoiled. These men here, they're not seeking open defiance. They did not march out there with everybody else and stood up and refused to kneel. And I know that's popular today. Let us get together and stand up and be defiant. That's not what they were doing. God doesn't bless that. Those kinds of movements fail because God's not in them. Nebuchadnezzar sent for them, and they obediently responded to his authority and came. But he sent for them because the Chaldeans wanted their position back. Because remember, Daniel was made head over everybody. And he asked for these buds, whom he could trust, to be in his administration, so he had people he could trust. Because remember, he's an outsider, and now he's appointed head. Everybody under you wants you to fail. Everybody under you will work for you to fail. Everybody under you will make sure you fail. We're either giving you false information, withholding true information by whatever means. You cannot long stand when you're alone. And so the Chaldeans understood that if they're going to get Daniel out of the way, they got to get these three guys out of the way. Thus, they looked around, and sure enough, these three guys weren't there. They said, "I'm the king, bud. You know those three guys that you appointed." So it's really your fault. You appointed them. See that manipulation in there? You appointed them, and they're disrespecting you because they're not here. You said everybody in government had to be here. And they came from all over the kingdom. These three guys couldn't even walk out of the city. Come be here. And you appointed them. So their goal was to remove these three men from power so they could then sabotage Daniel and remove him from power. Satan's goal was to break their resolve so that they denounce God. But these men spoke honestly to Nebuchadnezzar. They were not disrespectful. They were very honest. When they said, "We have no need to answer you in this matter," what he's really saying there doesn't come across well in the English. What he's saying here is, "We have no need to debate you in this. And I don't think you'd understand the answer anyway." Because they are not idolaters. They're surrounded by idolatry, and I don't mean just in Babylon. They were surrounded by idolatry in Judea. You go read in Ezekiel, and the priests, and there were hundreds of them, and the Sanhedrin, and there were 70 of them, and the Pharisees, hundreds, were worshiping idols within the temple in those secret rooms. Even after the first wave of people had been taken away. And they knew it was wrong. These men had been surrounded by idolatry. They understood it. And they purposed not to do that. So they spoke honestly to Nebuchadnezzar, saying they had no need to debate him. They could not answer him less than truthfully, nor could they expect him to understand their reasoning, since he came from idolatry. And it really wasn't about idolatry, it was about you worshiping him, because that is exactly the lie of idolatry. I'm going to be God. That's why people fall. That's why they go there. Gives them power. That's why people go into witchcraft and magic. They think it gives them power. But it doesn't. It makes you a slave. And it gives you nothing in return. It sucks the very light out of your soul. It gives you nothing. And you know, a true answer doesn't depend on fate. In verse 17 of Daniel chapter 3, they said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of fire that burns. Now I'm reading it as it's written in Hebrew, not as it's probably written in your English translation. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, if not, be it known to you, O king. Now see, they're being respectful. That we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, we're not going to worship you, buddy. Their fate didn't matter. If God wants to save us, he'll save us. And if God doesn't want to save us, oh well, he's not going to save us. Now, does this mean they didn't know fear? Are you kidding? They ain't idiots. Nobody wants to burn. No, I haven't talked to a single person that wants to burn to death. I haven't talked to a single person who wants to drown. People would just rather just blow their brains out. Get it over with, boom. Nobody wants that kind of pain or that kind of suffering. But it's not about them. It is about God. See, Christians today, it's not about us. It is about God. But too often we make it about us. See, God, I'll honor you if you do this for me. If you lift me up. If you protect me. If. That's not what they're doing here. It doesn't matter about them. It matters about God. And if Christians would get that kind of understanding, they would recognize that, yes, you may die. But after that, you're with Christ. Death is not the end. It's the transition. See, their answer depends on faithfulness to God and obedience to his 10 words. Now, do they have a grasp of the law? Sure they did. They'd lived under it all their lives. It had been highly refined since the period of the judges. But it was about God. See, it's not a matter of fear or no fear. It's about God. Then we turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. He says, perfect love casts out fear. And I have no doubt that's quite true. But see, I'm like Paul. I don't have complete love. I don't have complete knowledge. I don't have complete comprehension. I see this through an enigma. I struggle with understanding. I struggle with certain things in my life. I struggle. And it's through that that fear creeps in. I'd love to be on stage and say, hey, I never fear. I never fail. But I can't do that. There are times I'm in great fear. There are times I'm in great frustration. There are times that I'm battling the flesh. There are times I'm battling my pride. There are times I'm just battling. See, Christians today want to follow somebody who's perfect. But perfection is not in the scriptures. Even though the English word is there, it's not there in the Greek. It means complete. It means maturing. It means arriving in a maturation. We are never complete without Christ. And we try to do it without Christ, which, sad to say, happens quite often. That's when we fear. That is when we fail. See, they were walking by faith. Because anything else is worshiping Satan. If they knelt before that to save their bodies, to avoid the suffering, they understood they'd be worshiping Satan. Yes, Paul wrote that, but he got it. He literally copied it from Moses. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 11. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast, immovable, immutable, love with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays to their faces those who hate him by destroying them. Now, when he says to your faces, today we would say at the white throne judgment, because he's going to be sitting there and confronting each person to their face. And their works, their own works, condemn them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will not be forgiving them. The time for forgiveness is now. It's not going to be then. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Do them. Do them. Because as Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands, that's pride, that's walking in your flesh, take heed, because you'll be falling on your face, and it's not going to be pretty. No temptation you has overtaken you that is not common to man. What about Abel? You think when Cain came up and started screaming at him that Abel was not tempted to say, ooh, hey, it's all right. I'm with you, bud. We're brothers. I don't know why God picked me. He made a mistake. It should have been you. He didn't say that. If he did, I doubt he'd be dead. He didn't change. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And this doesn't mean he's not going to allow you to be tempted to death. Because obviously Abel died. And obviously these men are going to be thrown in the fire. They had no expectation. As they just said, of not dying. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It doesn't mean you get to escape with your life in the flesh. That means that you get to escape and be with him. It just so happens that these three men, because of what God wanted to teach us, as well as everyone there, was more important than taking these three men home with him. Now, Paul says, you give me a choice, I'd rather not be here. Thank you very much. I know I'm serving the need here, but if you're going to ask me straight up, no, I'd rather not be here. How about you? Where's your heart? Where is your importance at? I'm afraid with far too many people, it's not looking at eternity. And I can say I have failed many times. I am not somebody to look to for success. I have failed many times in my life. But we have to grasp the scriptures that whatever transpired would be for his good, and thus ultimately for ours, even if it means we die now. Because their alternative was to save their bodies, lose their souls. Mark 8:35. In Mark 8:35, Christ said, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake. Gotta put that phrase in there. And the Gospels will save it. In other words, you just go out and be a martyr for yourself. That's just being stupid. But that's what people do for politics all over the world, down through history. They go die for a cause that could care less about them. And it avails them nothing for salvation. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar has this furious, furious face of hate. He was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The hate was written on his face. Now, it's not the first time the Bible has talked about this. Man's sinful hatred of God shows through the face. That's our emotions. That's why God put it on top, up front. Because our emotions show through. The eyes, the expression, the mouth, timbre, the voice. See, sinners tear God's people in hatred because they of the hatred they have for a God they cannot kill, they cannot touch. Psalms 35:15-16. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know. They tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Have you ever had sinners hate you to your face just from the fact that you exist? If you can answer no, have you actually witnessed anybody? Have you actually been vocal about God? Have you actually talked to people and not rudely or aggressively challenged their very foundational presuppositions in life? They hate you. They may not tell you to your face, but they're going to sabotage you. They're going to come get you. And it's happened to me again and again and again. See, when God asked Cain why his face showed hatred, he was warning Cain, your face has fallen. Genesis 4, 6 through 7. Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? Sin lies at your door. You must control it. You want to be Messiah? This is what it means to be Messiah. You got to control sin. And right now, you're not doing a good job. Sin's just kicked your butt. Now, Cain had no hope. He was born lost. He was never going to be Messiah. He was born a sinner. He was mama. He was mama's boy, though. She taught him. She taught him wrong. See, sinners plot to kill God's people in their hatred. But their day of accountability is coming when God will reward them to their face. Now, we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. But if we go to Psalms 37, verses 12 and 13, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, not just the sinner's day of judgment is coming, but God's day in which he will judge is coming. The day of the Lord. It means both there. His day is coming. These men could kneel. They cannot be tossed in the furnace. But then they're going to have to stand in that day. And nobody's going to rescue them. Does this mean you lose your salvation? No. It means that when you're saved, you cling to Christ and he strengthens you. And though you face a terrible death like they do, he strengthens you. And you rest in him. In their anger, the Jews killed Yeshua. Remember that? Plotted with the Romans, threw him up there, mocked him, laughed at him. Likewise, they killed Stephen, who testified against them out of their own scriptures, their own history. And they rushed at him and gnashed on him with their teeth, tore at him, and stoned him and killed him. Acts chapter 7. And what did he do? Lord, forgive him. Now, was he hurting? Yeah. Rocks hurt. Being bitten and chewed on, I imagine that hurt. Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with hatred toward them and God that he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter. That just means we're going to melt that furnace down. I want that thing so hot, they die before they get there. Which makes not a lot of sense because you don't want them to die before they get there. You want them to be screaming and howling and everybody listening. They rock in fear of you. But if they just drop down dead, well, yeah, people are afraid because they die, but there's no pain. See, that's what the lost do. They don't think this through very well. So the emphasis in Scripture here is even to their very clothes. They're going to be tied up. They're going to be bound in their cloaks and their tunics and everything, and all the garments they have on them right there. They're going to be bound up. I want no trace of them. And he ordered three strong, mighty warriors. One for each of them, in case they should struggle. He's making a show of this. And one by one, they're going to throw them in. Everybody can see. Lift those men up and throw them in plain view of everyone. See, the Bible emphasizes the complete destruction of all that belonged to these men, because that's what sinners do. They hate the very air you breathe. We do not return the hatred. But we don't be stupid about it. The very mother who used to be so tender to you once you become saved has a heart of stone. I'm going to tell you that to your face. Or the child that used to snuggle. Now that you've gotten saved, they want nothing to do with you unless you compromise. I've seen it over and over and over again. People will compromise Christ for their family. Now, Christ compromised nothing. He went right to the cross. And we know that he wasn't going to be happy. He wasn't going to be pretty. He was going to suffer, and he understood that. And his body understood that, and his body was fighting him, trying to say, you know, why don't we not do this? He struggled all night to control his flesh. So much so that the flesh was fighting so strongly, it was trying to die, sweating drops of blood, rather than go on the Stavros. And yet, he went. And it wasn't the Stavros. It was the wrath of God. And we have no comprehension of what that was. We think all about nails in the hand and ripped apart, but the cat of nine tails and the bleeding and the swelling and the agony and the dehydration. And, the pain is... He was dreading becoming sin and having the wrath of God poured out on him. That was his fear. Now notice, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make an example of these three men by, as we said, calling out three of his mightiest warriors and having them throw the men in one at a time in full view of everyone. And yet what they saw was each of those mighty warriors was killed instantly, dropped down dead. Now, we don't know if they fell in the fire or what, but it was so hot that the heat killed them. What kind of example was Nebuchadnezzar giving anyway? What kind of example was Satan giving? This is my love. This is what I do to people that are loyal to me. I burn them up. Because I really don't care about them. I only care about me. That is the motto of every sinner. I only care about me. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, excuse me, we have no idea shape and style or whatever about the furnace. Whether they were throwing in from the top, throwing in from the side, we don't have a clue. You can just kind of make it up as artists have done over the centuries. But somehow he's able to look in and he said, how many did we throw in again? Three, right? Okay, I'm seeing four right now. Somebody jump in we didn't know about? Because at fourth point, he kind of looks like the Son of God. Now, how would he know what the Son of God looked like? He's never seen him. But he knows he doesn't look like them. Now, I mean white, black, red, yellow, anything like that. That is just stupid. People that argue about skin color are just flat stupid. It's a few millimeters of nothing. But he looked radiant. He's shown. Now, we know a little bit about that from Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know a little bit about this from Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, when John, on the island of Patmos, describes the risen Christ. And since he'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was well aware that this was Christ. He was not confused. Well, that's what they're saying. The pre-incarnate Christ. And he is blazing brighter than that fire. But not in judgment. Now let's understand the miracle. As interesting as it is about the miracle, it is simply a story. If all we're going to look at is the miracle, as I talked about at the beginning, get out of this mindset that we're just reading for stories. We want to understand what was the point of all this. What, just to save three guys on a plane in front of thousands of people? It was to convey something about God that we are supposed to grasp. And we know, and we've taught so far, and we're going to teach some more, that Daniel's writings give insight into Revelation. See, when Christians get saved, they read John, they get all warm and gushy, even though they don't understand hardly anything they read, and then they go to Revelation so they can understand the end times and be an expert and wallowing the fact that they don't have a clue what they're reading. Because without an in-depth study of the Old Testament, you have no idea what you're looking at in Revelation. It's just gobbledygook. You make anything out of it. And people have over the centuries. And that's where Christians fall astray. Or that's where people who think they're Christians fall astray. They become experts on this when they don't have a clue what it is they're reading, but those who are following them don't have a clue either, so they're all happily massaging each other. See, previously we've studied that this image presaged the image of the beast in Revelation 13, 13 through 17. And we discern that the distinction between the true Jews, these three men, from the false Jews, all the other Jews that they were trained with, who are now members of government, where are they at? They on the face. They kneeling. anything. We're not burning. Man, those three, we have not a clue who those three idiots are. They're on their own. Well, God is going to be talking to them, to their face, in his day and in their day. But they had to be present if they were part of the government. But why were they not with the three men? See, these Jews learned nothing from going into captivity. Just like the ones who stayed behind, by and large, learned nothing and continued their worship of idols, even in the temple area. See, Judah's captivity was caused by idolatry. Israel's history was filled with idolatry. It was not that they yearned to find God. God came to them. They were the least and tiniest and the most insignificant of all the people. So the glory would not be on them, it would be on God. And we got a taste of that when Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's wisdom and came to see for herself. Metaphor of others who came to see and who heard about this tiny kingdom and this king and how wise he was and about his God and how he'd been blessed by his God. But Satan turned that into a trap for him and for the land. See, Abraham came out of idolatry, Joshua 24, verses 1 and 2. And when God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt and give them his law, most of the people reinstituted Egyptian Hathor cow worship, golden calf. They didn't care about God. And the Judges is replete with their forays into idolatry. Israel longed to be as other nations, as a nation, because they rejected God as their king. 1 Samuel 8:4-8. The only reason there was a period of the monarchy is because they said, we want a king like everybody else around us, because we want their gods too. We want to be like them. Everything. That's why Samuel was distressed. That's why God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you. Calm down. They've rejected me. And they got a king like they wanted. Even the ones after God's own heart. A murderer. An adulterer. And his son, an idolater. So much so that he built the temples and people were led astray. It was idolatry that erased the northern kingdom, Israel, permanently and removed the southern kingdom, Judah, into Babylonian captivity. God dwelt with Israel as a nation. However, a nation is composed of individuals with whom he also deals individually. See, Israel is the harlot who became Babylon. Ezekiel's prophecy of Israel personified it as a girl, really a baby girl, whom God finds and later, as she grows, cleans her up and betroths her. Yet she plays the strange harlot. She pays people to come sleep with her rather than people paying to sleep with her. Well, that's happening today. And it'll stay that way until God purges and atones for her. Well, he's already atoned for her, but he's still going to have to purge her again. See, this Israel wanted a king. Israel also wanted to worship like the other nations. Wanted to worship Satan. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God that gave you birth. Of course, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, you know, when you sacrifice things to idols, you're really doing it to demons. You're doing it to Satan. It's all about Satan worship. And Jerusalem, the law, hates God, his son, and his salvation, Galatians 4:24-31. And Jerusalem proved this by honoring their forefathers who killed the prophets God sent to warn them of their error and the murdering. And they did this by murdering Messiah. And Christ tells them this through the face, Matthew 23:31-35. And just in case you're confused when you get to the book of Revelation, which most people are because they don't read the Old Testament very much, you go to Revelation 11, and you go to verse 8, and it's talking about the two witnesses and their bodies, meaning the two witnesses who were faithful, but were eventually killed, will lie in the street of the great city that is called Sodom in Egypt. Now, where is this city at? Where the Lord is crucified. Henceforth, in Revelation, when you see that phrase, the great city, here it's defined. It's Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem on earth that embraces slavery of the law and hates the God of grace. And the Messiah of the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming down. And the Jews today, by and large, unless they get saved, are of that earthly Jerusalem. Well, this earthly Jerusalem is the whore Babylon. Because they continued to kill those who warned her of idolatry. And that God's new covenant salvation had come. In the form of Stephen. And all afterwards. And even today. Jerusalem, the false Jews, the Zionists, and the Great Tribulation and the early portions, they will be the greatest persecutor of the true Jews. You haven't known anti-Semitism until it's practiced by them. And she'll do this until she is in turn destroyed by the Antichrist who can't stand her. He uses her as long as he has to. And then he destroys her and God allows it. So these three Jews represent the true Jews killed for faithfulness in the Great Tribulation. Three. It's a number of completion. That's why there were three Jews. These three Jews represent those to be killed for their faithfulness during the Great Tribulation. We see this in Revelation 6:9-11. Those under the altar in heaven, those killed for their faithfulness, ask God, how long before you avenge your blood, our blood, on the earth? This could be the blood that Christ spoke about from Abel down to Zechariah. They're told to rest until the number, their number, to be killed was complete. That's what the three represents. That's why these men, God allowed them to be thrown into the fire. But he allowed them to not burn as a sign of hope. Not that these people will not die physically, but that they'll not die spiritually. That they will be with Christ. And Revelation shows that they are with Christ. And those who embrace the lie of the beast will die the second death. But those who refuse his lies will die but once. Their deeds will follow them. You've heard it said, you can't take it with you. Oh, buddy, you take your deeds with you. If you're confused about that, you go to Revelation 20. What condemns you at the white throne judgment? Your deeds. What commends you at the bema seat of Christ? Your deeds. What commends these people? In Revelation 14, 9 through 13, their deeds. What you think, what you say, what you do, it matters. It follows you. There are no hypocrites when God sits down to talk to you. Whether it be at the bema seat of Christ, in which you get spanked and then rewarded, or at the white throne, where you don't get spanked, but you are going to march off to the lake fire. That's why you're there. Your deeds. And these, Revelation 15, 1 through 4, these will sing the song of Moses, Moshish, because they conquered the beast, though they died in the flesh, to live eternity with Christ in the new Jerusalem. There is going to be hope for those Jews that are called out from among the nations during the great tribulation to speak the truth. They're going to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews. They are going to have the scales fall off their eyes like Paul did. They are going to understand and grasp that truth. And they're going to take it out into the world in such great numbers that it'll make the greatest missionary effort of the church look like a bunch of slum boys standing on the block, bragging about how smart they are. And they're not smart at all. See, well, the lost do not repent of their idolatries. Those whom God has called from every tongue, nation, and ethnicity will be saved, though they may die. Revelation 7, 9 through 14. Revelations 9, 20 through 21. But why are there four in the fire? See, four is the number of justice. There is no judgment for them. They have repented. They have judged. They are now in Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ. But it's going to cover through. That's all covered by the blood. Romans chapter 3. Goes backwards in time as well as forwards in time. Thus, they are only alive because of Christ. Because they are in Christ. This is a type of ascending offering. The olah offering. That's what that word in Hebrew means. Ascending. See, all people are sinners and thus disqualified from atoning for their sin. That's why human sacrifice never makes any sense. Because a sinner, it's a tainted sacrifice. God doesn't want that. That's why Christ had to come. That's why God provided himself. See, the Son of God takes the place of all who are saved, leaving them untouched by God's fiery wrath that burns forever. Christ on the stars bore God's wrath alone, while man stood apart, not comprehending the depth of it. We still don't today. Which is really the premise of the ascending, the olam offering. These sinners deserved fiery judgment, but the Son of God bore their judgment. as they trusted his word, evidenced by refusal to worship Satan. This is love, first by Christ, then by them. But the unnumbered, and we don't know how many false Jews were there, but the unnumbered false Jews and Gentiles who bowed to avoid the flames will find the fiery wrath of God for eternity with their God, ish Satan. See, Satan's ascending offering is today's Aragast. And he used it to obtain Jerusalem and work toward globalization. Now, Holocaust, as a term, comes originally from the Hebrew Olam, which means the ascending offering, as we just discovered. It was first practiced by Noah after the cataclysm in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Did they do it before the cataclysm? We don't know. It doesn't say. We do not know what kind of offering that Abel performed. We do not know what kind of offering, if any, was performed when God slaughtered the lambs and prepared the clothes for man and woman. You can wax eloquent, and it makes great preaching. But the first time we actually see what is called an animal sacrificed by fire is after the cataclysm. Flood to most people, unfortunately. It entered Greek as the Holocaustus, and then into English. But it's used by the Jews. And all who call themselves Jews today are false Jews. Unless they get saved like Paul did, they remain false Jews. They are not true Jews until they get saved. And during the dispensation of first fruits, when they're saved, they're Christians. Like Paul. So the term true Jews really refers to those in the tribulation after the church is raptured out. Now, if your view of eschatology is different, then you're going to have a problem with what I'm saying. So, and we've talked about this in previous lessons. This is what I believe, so this is the perspective I teach from. But God has hidden his true Jews throughout the world, throughout time, until he calls them forth. Isaiah 11, 11 through 16. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 15, the Valley of Dry Bones. Zechariah chapter 10, 6 through 12. Revelations 12, 1 through 6. It runs throughout the Old Testament. And Paul even alludes to it in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Today's Jews are the false Jews. Some will be saved, like I talked about. Thus, Satan, though, used his Gentiles to hurt his false Jews, whom he hates, so he didn't lose a lot of sleep over this, to obtain the nation Israel in 1947. I keep everything in ferment. So he has the false Jews against the Palestinians, against the Muslims. He's just playing one group against another group, keeping everybody stirred up, because they all lost. So they all die, and they all go to hell. That's just honest. But those Jews that died at the hand of Hitler's Germans that are called the Holocaust, these were allowed to be killed as an ascending offering so that he could obtain his nation after World War II like he couldn't do after World War I. And thus, Jerusalem, in which he will build his headquarters, as Ben-Gurion foretold in a Look article in, I believe, 1961. You can find copies of it. Thus, I find it interesting, the President of the United States moves the embassy to Jerusalem. Is that of Christ or is that of Satan? The false Jews remain the driving force behind globalization today. The Zionists, they're all socialistic, atheistic Jews. ACLU, Soros, and others, even as in the past. Lenin, Marx, Trotsky, all bowing to Satan's image, all bowing to Satan's idol, all bowing to socialism. Satan is at work in this dispensation of first fruits, commonly called the church age. He remains furiously at work today because he knows his time is determined since Christ died on the Staros. The letters to the churches details how Satan uses false Christians, that's Christendom, to deceive the true Christians and prevent churches from spreading the true gospel. Boy, is that never more true than today. History since Christ is primarily a history of false church doctrines influencing wars to keep people enslaved to works, and those who teach Christ are persecuted. Today's Christendom, false Christians, infused with satanic errors that people beg to hear, embrace the delusion of Satan rather than God's truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3-4. These fiery trials come upon us so Christ may shine through as light in a dark world. Thus Satan and those enslaved to him reveal themselves so they may once again have opportunity to repent before death, before the judgment. That is the image right here in Daniel. And see, we've run from Genesis to Revelation, basing scripture upon scripture upon scripture, building upon the Bible without flights of fantasy and stories, so that you may see that God's gospel runs from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the last verse in Revelation. Beloved, that is what we're studying here in Daniel. The breadth and the depth of the gospel. These three men were not glorious martyrs marching off. They were just three men who had already purposed in the first chapter not to defile themselves. It's almost impossible to find people who even think like that today, let alone talk like that. There are people who make a loud noise about it. There are people who make a pretense about it. There are people that embrace governments, embrace politics. There are people that will embrace music and put on shows. But there are very few that will embrace Christ, even when it will cost them. And it will cost. May not cost you your life, might cost you your career, might cost you your family. But anything that you exchange for that relationship in Christ, you give that up. is what you'll be spending eternity with. Christ did not suffer the wrath of God so you could have a good family relationship with lost folk that hate him. Now, we don't spurn them, we don't give evil for evil, but neither do we hide the truth. And I'm afraid that those many who call themselves Christians today have done just that, have hidden the truth under a rock, and are themselves in danger of hearing from Christ, "I never knew you. You didn't know me in life. Pray I don't know you in death." But we can only stand with Christ in his strength. Thus we have to cling to him. Like these men did. Thank you.